Let us turn to this first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 5. And though I do wish to touch on much of the chapter, I think we can find the heart of all that Paul is saying. Turn to remind us of what he says in verse 7. Chapter 5 and verse 7. Therefore, purge out or clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Just to remind you of the picture, of course, the lump is that lump of dough for bread, that the leaven or the yeast is permeating and spreading it through it, that it might rise and be bread that can be eaten. That's the picture that he has in mind there. I was remembering reading about archaeologists, and especially going to a place like Palestine. I haven't actually been there myself, but seen many a photograph of it, and around the country, sometimes even in the middle of a plain, it appears, there are what are called tells. A tell is a mound that has built up over many centuries, where there have been a succession of settlements. For example, a short sequence might be the Canaanites, and then the Israelites came into the land and they took over this settlement, this town, sometimes destroyed it, and then built over on the ruins. And then others would do the same after them. Over a succession of centuries, there was a series of settlements there. An enemy would come in, lay the town, the establishment to ruins, and then build very often on top of it. It was a good situation. And as a result, there would be a raising of the levels. And over time, this has been surrounded just by soil, and it builds up just a mound. Well, an archaeologist would come to this, and they don't have time to just take it off layer by layer. So one of the techniques they use is to cut a slice. I can talk about cake, perhaps, with its different layers. But they do this in order to see along the side of this slice, they see the different layers of these settlements, and they discover remarkable things by doing that. So they don't cover the whole area of that mound, but they dig deep, and they reveal the different layers, deeper and deeper layers, that later civilizations have built on. Paul, approaching the Corinthians, he digs deep. And it is in one particular area, much like this slice that penetrates to its depths. And as he digs deep, he shows up a number of layers of issues that need attention. Earlier than this in the letter, some of you have been with me, and we have already approached one particular problem. And we might say it is one of the deeper layers, and that is their pride. That was in evidence by a higher level, if you like. Something more superficial on top of that, more evident, and that was their party spirit. But Paul knew that it was something that was arising out of pride of heart, something deeper. That false perception they had of their superiority, even over the apostle himself. And then as we come to this chapter, we find Paul with very clear evidence of their pride in another way. It's not that it is simply evidence, it is a problem in itself. It is one of the upper layers, we might say. But it does go down deeper still and reveals that same pride that he is concerned about before. And the problem that he deals with here, it is a very real problem, something that was present amongst them, and it is this sexual immorality. One particular case that he knows about. Paul shows in this chapter that he knows this needs to be resolved. This particular case. But at the same time, he doesn't lose sight of what's underneath it. If it wasn't for such deeper issues, that visible problem would have nothing to stand on. It would not arise out of that. He does deal with that specific problem, but he also goes even deeper. We need to bear that very much in mind. By the way, it is worth noting, if you take this chapter especially, that the word immorality should have an adjective with it in a specific case. Very often you will hear somebody being referred to, perhaps in the newspapers, as immoral behavior. And it is usually in the sense of sexual misbehavior. But as this chapter shows us, immorality applies over a whole range of things. It applies to covetousness, extortionists, idolatry. It applies to murder and lying and dishonoring parents. And I've mentioned covetousness. Sexual misbehavior, immorality is often an open thing, or at least eventually it's discovered. Covetousness is so much more hidden, but it is still immoral. Because this is a term that only has foundation in the moral law and our standing before God, our obedience, and our attitude towards Him. And so the moral law can be broken in a variety of ways, and every one of them is immoral. Let's bear that in mind and be very conscious that, as James says, you break the law in one part, you've broken the whole of the law of God. But here, it is a specific case, and Paul does it rightly. He says it's sexual immorality. And the three stages that I want to look at this morning in coming to this is, first of all, the problem resolution, that particular problem. But more than that, there is an issue of perspective adjustment. And he comes back to urging the purging of uncleanness. Problem resolution, perspective adjustment, and purging uncleanness. So problem resolution, first of all. And Paul spends quite a bit of time on this specific problem, just as he did regarding their party spirit. This time it is a case of sexual immorality by a member in the church. Although, as I said, that is not all that Paul recognizes needs to be dealt with the Corinthians. In this too, I think he is raising the question that, remember that big number 5 in your Bible wasn't there when Paul wrote it. It continues on from what he has just said. In verse 21 of chapter 4, what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod of correction, or in love and a spirit of gentleness? And this applies also in this case as well. And he's saying, get on to it now. Don't leave it untouched, unattended to, until I come and I have to be very severe with you. It won't have to be that way. If you can resolve it, if you recognize and hear what I have to say and deal with this problem. As Paul says elsewhere, there are certain things that men do which are so unsavory as to not even be mentioned in public. They're a disgrace to name them in public. And it's effectively that he's saying this is one of them. It's not even named among the Gentiles. But here it is in the church, and he does need to name it in all its shame. There was someone in the church doing it. And he says very briefly that a man has his father's wife. Not even the Gentiles have come up with that one, or at least very rarely. Here it was in the church. There is the thought that it's the man who is at fault here, the man who is the particular problem. It is the man who affects the church, and it would suggest then that this woman involved, his father's wife, perhaps most likely not his own mother, but a stepmother or something like that, that she was perhaps not a believer, not part of the church. But it falls outside Paul's remit, as he goes on to say at the end of the chapter, those who are outside, God judges. He's concerned about this man and the way that the church deals with him. But once he has stated the sin there at the end of verse 1, Paul's next port of call, just those few words, the next thing he has to say is not to point the finger at the man, but he says, what about you, the church I'm writing to? And he says, you have a problem. And it's the same problem that was in evidence in the previous chapter, the same phrase, you are puffed up, you are proud, you are glorying, as he uses it later on in verse 6. This is one place where that awareness of a deeper level of problems comes through, that Paul is digging deep, and he's saying this is at the root of the problem, that you haven't solved this matter. They're too proud to think that there might be anything amongst them that demonstrates that they are not, as he put it in chapter 4, reigning as kings in the kingdom of God. There was something there, but they obviously worked their way around it. They dismissed it. They said, we are all right. We don't have problems. We are kings. We are superior. And that whole attitude permeates and goes on and affects even something like this. That they were blind, as it were, to the reality. And from there on, it becomes, it is very clear that Paul sees no alternative. He has no doubts about this. And that this person should be excluded from all the benefits of membership of the church. Now, in this sense, not the way we often treat it in an organized body like this, but membership simply by being a professing brother within the church of Christ. And he says that is not fitting anymore. He doesn't have a right to the privileges and the benefits of that. Is Paul being abrupt when he says this? I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged. Is Paul being overreactive, as we've so often known it, that someone at a distance, they give all sorts of solutions to a problem that you might encounter, and you say, but they don't really know what it's like here. And very often they don't. Is Paul behaving like that? No. Is he behaving too harshly in the light of what Jesus has to say in Matthew chapter 18 about the stages of dealing with sin in a brother? No, he's not preempting all that. You see, this is open enough for it to be reported to Paul. It is quite blatant and open in the church, and probably further afield as well. And it also tells us, Paul tells us in this chapter, I wrote to you in my epistle, in verse 9. He'd already written to them. A letter that we don't have, but he'd already written to them. Not to keep company or associate with sexually immoral people. Just such a person. They knew this already. It had been set out for them in black and white, as we would say. In writing. And it does tell us that there are some things that are black and white, some things that can't afford to be fudged and to suggest, well, there might be fine-tuning and grey areas. There are some things that are very plain. Even at a distance, if we are devoted to Christ's leadership, what interpretation could be put on this that would permit no action being taken? Their interpretation was, we are all right, thank you very much. That's at the heart of what's going on here. And as I said last week, that is an immense danger to any church, that not once should we ever get to the place of thinking that we're okay. There should have been a change of spirit. You are puffed up. You have not rather mourned. Mourning is a grief. It is a great sorrow. A great sorrow over this problem. And the outcome of that would then have been that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you, in verse 2. It should be a grief, and there is blatant sin within the church. And so Paul moves then to a resolution of this particular problem. And this is a passage which is often in mind regarding church discipline. The people who have written about it, they keep this thing in mind, the people who seek to put it into practice when the need arises. And this too is therefore an area of church life, our church life, that you should keep very much in prayer, that we maintain good church discipline. Much of the responsibility falls on the elders, but it's not all of it. Each one has a responsibility. As Jesus himself says, if you see something, if you know something of a brother, approach them privately first. It's only after several stages of refusal to recognize that the elders and the church might then be involved. But you must pray about it. Not that you can, but you must. You must pray that it will be maintained, that our lives will be maintained in purity, each one of us. But that should the need arise, the appropriate steps will be taken for the sake of the Christ that we honor. Do pray about it. Keep it there. Pray that it never needs to be applied. But also that if it is needed, it will be done in a suitable way. But Paul's expression is a frightening one. He says, such a one, deliver him to Satan. Deliver him to Satan. Not a casual thing to be entered into. Look at the protection that's around it. Look at the authority that it is based on in verse 4. A build-up of things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you are gathered together, not an isolated thing, along with my spirit that he's expressed already in verse 3, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is only under the authority of Christ. And how cautious and carefully that must be done, and the right spirit for it to be done. So it has a massive protection around it, this particular step. But it must be done. In one, to one degree, it is because this is what reflects the reality. Yes, this man is still counted in his name, is in there in the church. But he's living as one that belongs to the world, and the world's prince, who is Satan. Outside the church, this tells us, is Satan's sphere. And that's a very sobering thought. How do we view the church? How do we view our part of the church? Do we have a high regard for it? Do we slip into a casual attitude towards it? Because if we do, we're underestimating what the alternative is, that it is the sphere of Satan. Deliver him to Satan. He goes out of the church. That's where he is, under Satan's rule, it seems Paul is saying. And it ought to also raise our appreciation of the great benefits that the church provides. Very often when we talk about provision, we think of it as, well, the government needs to pay for this or that or the next thing. Well, it's not quite like that in this case. The church does provide, but you are part of the church if you profess faith in Christ. You are part of that provision. It is a mutual provision, mutual strengthening, mutual benefit, mutual privilege. Consider the church very highly because of that contrast. And of course, to make sure that such benefits are available in the church. What he goes on to say is not terribly easy to be sure of when he speaks of it, that deliverance is for the destruction of the flesh. It may be one of these cases where Paul expects actual physical consequences of this man's sin, much as Ananias and Sapphira sinned in the church and against the Spirit, and they died outright before the church for their lies. It could also have the impact of making him alert to what he is doing, that with that exclusion he stops to think of this is a work of the flesh and it must be done away with. And that would have implications, good implications for his eternal well-being. And elsewhere this is very clearly in mind, that the whole point and purpose of this exclusion, which has often been called excommunication, it will ideally have the effect of returning that sinning brother to the Lord and to the Lord's people in confession, in repentance, and that restoration. And so Paul sets out this one essential treatment, what must be done to resolve this problem, as much for the church as for that man as well. All are affected by it. But then we must move on, comes the underlying reason for Paul's concern. He says, with all this, it tells me to tell you, you need to recognize certain essentials. You need to look at things differently. You're puffed up instead of mourning. It's more than just one man's sin that I'm concerned about, Paul is saying. And this is what I'm calling perspective adjustment. How are they looking at things? First, he's saying to them, you need to realize that what one man does amongst you, if you don't deal with it promptly, like a rotten apple, it will bring you all down. That smallest grain of old leaven or yeast will still go on spreading and will permeate every grain and fiber of the church. And that church, he says, have you forgotten it belongs to Christ Jesus? It's not yours to do with as you please. It's this that you've neglected, as he's been saying from the beginning of this letter. This is why you're puffed up. You're treating the church as your own. And it would be a real come down, wouldn't it, if you had to dismiss one of your members. But Paul is reminding them in very few words. He's reminding them, he's saying, where would you be if it were not for the sacrifice of Christ? Hadn't he said in the previous chapter, you're boasting, you're glorying, what makes you so different from other people? All that you have, you've received. All that you are is because Christ has died. Your Passover. Isn't that wonderful how he brings in that Passover? He's been talking about leaven, and that obviously brings back to his Jewish mind. It should to ours as well if we know the scripture. You talk about leaven and cleaning it out, that's exactly what had to happen at the Passover feast. Every smallest bit they would have to search in the nooks and the crannies of the house to make sure that house was clean, purged of all that was old. And I think the symbolism behind it is that exactly that had to happen in their hearts regarding Egypt, that place of sin and of bondage, as they were delivered then by the Lord. Just so Christ does for the church. He says, you are unleavened. Well, live it. Be unleavened. That's what you are in status because of Christ your Passover. Well, live it. Put it into practice. Work at it. That purity of Christ's sacrifice is the only hope for the Christian. And it must not be defiled by those lingering traces of sin and bondage, that old life, the world's domain, the principality of Satan. It must not be in the church. And just as with Paul, I only say this in a few words relative to the detail of the rest of what he talks about, but it is the most important point. If anything else is to be made different, we must keep this in our view. It's about looking at things differently, a different perspective, adjusting our perspective, different from the way we once did look at things. And the key to it, once again, is Christ and Him crucified. Why would Jesus do such a thing, Paul seems to be saying, if He didn't mean everything to start afresh? This is the deep layer problem that Paul discovers and sets out. And if this is not resolved, nothing else will be. As the archaeologist who takes that slice but only digs so far down, they will know nothing of the deeper rooted civilizations. We need to know, we need to be very clear that this is at the heart of all these problems. And so he does say, this great emphasis on purging out uncleanness. On that foundation of Christ's sacrifice, the rest of what he has to say is largely devoted to reasoning through with them first, but also with us, how to treat that change from the old life to the new. How do you look on it, first of all? Do you look on that old life as largely harmless? If so, why then would the Son of God humiliate Himself even to death to set you free from it? There is surely a vast difference between the two. It tells us that we were once under the power of something or someone who never had our liberty at heart or our good. And so he is saying to them, you need to purge out that old leaven, that making clean. It's regarding the church. All those who profess their faith in Christ Jesus. And as the next chapter indicates, action and behavior, at times it's not that itself that's especially a problem. And that's why I think the imagery of the leaven is especially useful here, because it's something that can't be seen. Yes, you see the effects of it as the dough rises and spreads and swells, but you don't see it itself. It's inside. But it's insidious. It spreads through everything. It permeates. It's irreversible. Try and take it out. And it's incredibly powerful. It spreads through everything. Just so the issues of the heart and the desires of the heart. Your heart. My heart. Do you see the alternative in verse 8? Change the old leaven. Get rid of it. Take the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Aren't these heart matters? And then working out in action? Paul does make it very clear in the last part of the chapter that he is not talking about complete separation from all the people around us. Sometimes we have the opposite problem, of course, that church life and the strengthening of one another does take a back seat in the middle of our busy lifestyles. But at the same time, let's hear what he has to say. It's not a matter of completely absorbing ourselves in ourselves. Salt is no flavor on the food as long as it's there in that salt shaker. Jesus said, you don't light a light specifically to put it under something and hide it. It's meant to be seen, meant to be involved, meant to have an influence, meant to be out there, not to be completely separated. I did not mean that you don't keep company with all these sinners of the world. Then you would need to go out of the world. And he doesn't mean that at all. Jesus never meant that. He prayed to his Father and he says, I don't pray you take them out of the world. But while they're there, give them strength to live by faith in Christ. Let's go back one second though. I mentioned busy lifestyles. And a lot does seem to be required of us each week, doesn't it? Every one of you. Every one of us. But maybe this too needs to come under this light today. What are the roots of all that? In the state of our hearts towards it. Let us be very careful that it's not reined by the spirit of the world, but ensure that it is guided by Christ himself alone. That old leaven doesn't direct us in that respect of our lives either. But as Paul does emphasize, when we're aware of these conditions and this kind of behavior, he goes through it again, doesn't he, several times in verses 10 and 11. When you're aware of it, it must be put out of the church. See his expression, anyone named a brother? Very, very sobering. It's a grievous thing to see these things in the same sentence. If anyone named a brother is like this, a fornicator, covetous, idolater, reviler, drunkard, extortioner, then he needs to be separated. Only then will he wake up to what he's up to by the sound of things. He's already said in chapter 4, the kingdom of God is not in word but in power. It's not that he's named a brother that counts. Does he live as a brother? A brother of Christ, indeed. Or as he says to Timothy, there are those who have a form of godliness. They've got all the right words. They come to church. They dress smart. They are a brother in name, but they deny its power, the power of godliness. And how is that? The context tells us their denial of godliness and the power of it is by rejecting godliness in their lives. Exactly what these people have done. And he says to Timothy, from such people turn away. It is a grievous thing. No one wants to make that separation, I'm sure. But there is a time when it must come, that we must know that Christ has died that we might be cleansed, purified. Well, I've gone on long enough. As I said earlier, pray that this particular congregation will always be true to biblical standards of discipline. That's what this is about. There is a time, there's a manner for all things, if they're to be done well. We must be aware of that, alert to it. But we do still have to live in this world. And this world does set its traps before us each day. And so it's Paul's exhortation here to purge the fellowship of Christ, to make it clean, and then to keep it clean. The unleavened bread. It's not tainted again by sincerity and truth. Without it, as the book of Hebrews puts it, there is a sin there that so easily ensnares us. And so often temptation has something still in our hearts and our lives that it can get a hold of. Just yesterday I pulled up a weed, and you need to just toss it at someone and it will cling to their shirt or their pullover or whatever. You know the stuff. Natural Velcro. Sin is like that. Temptation is like that. And we're clothed with things. We still have it all over us that it can get a hold of until we are taken into Christ's eternal presence. Let us be careful. And let us not be proud. Both individually and collectively, let us hear with understanding today, to the extent of application in our own lives. And it's for the sake not only of the church, that is each other, but also in due honor, let me remind you, for our Passover was sacrificed for us, our Lord Jesus Christ. May He bless His word then amongst us this morning.